Morning, we had a short lesson from Second Peter chapter 1, and we're going to focus in this evening on the first chapter of that epistle. We read from Second Peter 3 and verse 9, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we can thank God for the past 6 hours that we've had to live, and we have another opportunity to gather here to worship Him and to partake of His Word so that we can learn His will better, so that we can be better prepared to be His servants, better prepared to walk that straight and narrow path. This series of lessons that I began last week are on the general theme of growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. As we mentioned this morning from Peter's second epistle, he wrote that epistle to bring these brethren into reminder of certain things, and we all need reminders from time to time. I know certainly I do. So for us older folks, we're reminding ourselves of some very important truths. But especially I want to direct these lessons to our younger folks, to Zach and Brianna and Dawn, for example, and Aaron. You guys are the next generation of the Lord's church. And you've got a lot of years ahead of you, and we're counting on you to carry the ball, so to speak. Last week, we established that all Christians, you remember, must put first things first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33. In the context of Matthew 6, he was talking about security. Physical security, food, clothing, and shelter, and so forth. Don't worry about these things. God will take care of these things if we'll just seek His kingdom first. So all of us want to be secure when it comes to physical things. I want a roof over my head. I want my air conditioning to work. I want food on the table. But more importantly, we need to be seeking spiritual security. And that's the theme of our lesson this evening, pursuing spiritual security. In the reading, 2 Peter 1, if you want to turn there again, we're going to read verses 3 and 4 again. You see, God does His part in our salvation. Peter says that God's divine power has given to us what? All things that pertain to life and godliness. There's not one thing that's missing. How do we get all of these great blessings? It's through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And of course, that's in reference to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now notice what this brings. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. We have the promise of eternal life. We could do several sermons just on the promises of God that He's made to us. And that through these, you can be partakers of the divine nature. Just think of that. When we are obedient to God, we are partakers of the divine nature. I don't know if you've thought about it, but God wants us to conform our lives to Christ. Can you imagine any higher calling than conforming our lives to the very Son of God? And when we do that, we partake of the divine nature and we escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. Again, I want to commend these lessons to the young people. I didn't have the advantage of having godly parents, unfortunately. Ultimately, my mother did obey the gospel, but my father never did. Therefore, when I was a young person, I did all of the things of the world. And the world likes to make all of those things look great, fun, and attractive. And believe me, they're really not at all. So I wish I'd had this teaching when I was 16 or 17 years old. Well, God does His part in our salvation, but we have a role to play in our salvation as well. Notice in verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, after talking about what God's divine power gives us, he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And of course, we know the seven things that we're to add to our faith. So what are we to, he says, beside this. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that we need to bring some things alongside of what God has provided. God has provided us the all things that pertain to life and godliness in the spiritual realm, but we have to bring something alongside of what God has done, and we're to do it by giving all diligence. In Vincent's word studies of the New Testament, this idea of giving all diligence means that we need to add our diligence to the divine promises that God has made, and we see here in verses 3 and 4. We're to furnish certain things. We are literally to contribute. It's interesting when that word add comes from the word, Greek word, that was used to describe a patron of a chorus in ancient times, that this patron would support a chorus of singers and provide for them so that they could do their singing. And so we've got to contribute in that way. So this evening we'll examine the things that we must fully supply, the things that God requires us to contribute to bring alongside of the great blessings and exceeding great and precious promises. Well, first of all, the foundation upon which all of this is based is faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we must believe not only that God is, that's not enough. We must also believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Unfortunately, we live in a world where there's very, very little faith. In fact, faith is increasingly demeaned in our society. It's criticized, it's laughed at, especially for our younger folks. We have to deal with all kinds of things as we go through life. In our school system, who would have ever thought that you'd have an edict coming down from Washington, D.C. for boys that think they're girls to use the girls' restroom and things of that nature. The PC police are running rampant in our society, and they're seeking to enforce all of their godless views on us. And they do it supposedly in the name of tolerance. Oh, we're very tolerant, except when it comes to Christian values, and then they're totally intolerant. In that kind of a world, we need to have the faith of Abraham. In Genesis 15 and verse 1, Abraham was told to fear not, knowing that God is his shield and exceeding great reward. Faith needs to be the foundation upon which our whole walk with God is based. We walk by faith and not by sight, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Our faith needs to be a working faith. It's not just something that we think about. We agree mentally with what the Bible says. We've got to put the rubber on the road, so to speak, and walk in all of the commandments of the Lord. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, I believe it's along verses 3 to 5, the very test of whether or not we know God or not is whether we are willing to keep His commandments. A faith without works is dead, and our faith must grow. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, Paul commends them for this. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting." Why are we always thankful for these people, Paul? "Because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards one another." Later on in 2 Peter 1, if we're not adding to our, what does Peter say about that? He says that we're short-sighted. We can't see beyond the end of our nose, spiritually speaking. And we've forgotten that we've been cleansed from our old sins. We've forgotten that we've got these great, exceedingly precious promises from God. Well, the first thing that Peter admonishes us to add to our faith is virtue. Virtue is not a word that we use very much in the English language, but it expresses the idea of moral excellence and moral courage. And boy, we need a lot of moral courage to live in this world today, especially our young folks. Virtue is, again, moral excellence, moral courage. It's doing the right thing for what reason? Because it's the right thing to do. And there's always pressure on us to do just the opposite in our society today. The world wants us to sacrifice our virtue, to sacrifice it on the altar of political correctness. It demands that we accept homosexuality. Not only demands it, but you have to celebrate that. It demands that we drinking alcohol, gambling. Growing up, I would have never guessed in a million years that there would be legalized gambling sponsored by the state of Indiana. But every state has a lottery now, and a lot of states have casino gambling. That sort of thing, when we were growing up, us older folks, was you had to go to Las Vegas to do that sort of thing, or down in a back alley somewhere in Indianapolis to get a card game. But it's just out in the open. And then drugs. Who would have ever thought that, for example, the state of Colorado legalizing marijuana, and they have a big marijuana industry out there, and I guarantee you that's coming to a state next to you pretty soon. It's going to be all over. And there's all kinds of things we could talk about that the world wants us to sacrifice our virtue, especially young folks. Fornication, immodest dress, cohabitation's the big thing today. We don't need to get married. We'll just live together. Divorce. Well, as Christians, we obviously cannot participate in any of those things. Not only can we not participate, we cannot condone those things. And very importantly, our silence is agreement. We need to remember that. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, this is a very simple verse for all of us to remember. We're to abstain from all appearance of evil. Not just evil in and of itself, but if it has even a whiff of being evil, we need to steer clear of it. We're to have no fellowship, Paul said in Ephesians 5:11, with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now notice, but rather expose them. Don't just remain silent. We need to oppose these things. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So those are some things that the world wants us to sacrifice. But even more insidiously is the religious world to sacrifice some things as well. The religious world says you can worship any way you please. You can worship at the church of your choice. Well, we need to worship with the church of God's choice. And God's choice is the one church that we read about in the Bible, the one faith and the one body. And that's not a very popular message at all in these days and times. Turn over to John chapter 12. Don't read these verses very often, but it's interesting that here in John chapter 12, the Bible describes some believers who lacked virtue. And this is descriptive of us when we're not willing to stand up for what's right just because it's right. John 12 and verse 42 reads, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." Now notice, "but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." We have to be careful that doesn't describe us, that we love the praise of men more than the praise of God, and we cave in to the things of the world. When we display virtue, when we stand for what the Bible teaches, then we're going to face trials, persecutions, and ridicule. In Matthew 5 and verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Don't worry about it. You're in good company. Notice what he says next. He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When we're persecuted for doing what's right, for standing for God's word, what company does that put us in? It puts us in the very company of great men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So let us have the moral courage to stand for what is right and not waver from our faith, to always stand for the truth and guarantee you, we'll never regret it. Well, to our virtue, he tells us to add knowledge. Unfortunately, many Christians are not strong in the faith. Many Christians lack moral courage. And why is that the case? Because they lack knowledge of God's word. There's an old saying that knowledge is power, and that's true. It's true in the world, in a sense. Get a good education, you have an advantage in life. Well, knowledge is very powerful in the spiritual realm as well. What was Israel destroyed for? A lack of knowledge. Hosea 4 and verse 6. You remember the criticism the Hebrew writer leveled against those to which he wrote in Hebrews chapter 5. There were certain things that he wanted to teach them, but they were dull of hearing. Why? Because they weren't learning. They weren't growing in knowledge like they should have been. So the study of God's word is one of the most important things we can do. And especially, again, our young folks, devote some time each day to just reading the Bible and reading for understanding, not just looking at the words on the paper. It's very important. Ephesians 4 and verse 14, if we don't have knowledge, then we can be easily led astray. Remember, he talks about that we should not be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And as we live our lives, we're going to run into false doctrine time and time again, and we need to be prepared to deal with it. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, we're to desire the pure milk of the word that we may grow thereby. We need to long for it. Just as a little baby, what happens when they get hungry? They're crying. They want that milk. And we need to have that earnest desire as well. In 2 Peter 1, 5 and 1, 8, the Greek word for knowledge there is the word that I wrote on the board here a week or so ago. It's epignosis. So we are not only to gain knowledge in the sense of information, we're also to gain knowledge in the sense of discernment, in the sense of a greater participation with the object that we're trying to know. And of course, that object is God and His Son. And that requires study. There's just no way around that. The greatest thing I ever did for my college career was I finally learned to study. I went to college for a while, dropped out, I wasn't getting good grades, worked in a factory for a while, then went back to school. And I was determined to succeed. But halfway through the semester, I was taking two classes at the time and working. I was getting C's, and I'm working hard here. What's wrong? The problem was I didn't know to study, how to study really. So I taught myself how to study, and it paid off greatly. And the same thing is true as we look at the Bible. Okay, remember the general theme of our lessons is to grow in the grace and what? And knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just think about this. At the end of services, big fancy car pulls up and the guy comes in the building and he's got a book, just a book, 1,000-page book. And he says, if you'll read and study this book and you'll pass the test, I'll give you $100 million. What would you do with that book? I'd say, give me the book. I'm ready to study. Well, the payoff from this book is a lot greater than $100 million. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. Turn over to Acts 20 and verse 32, one of my favorite passages insofar as the Word of God is concerned. You remember there that Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, and as he brings that brief meeting with them to a close, he says, I commend you to God, and now notice, to the word of His grace. That's the gospel, which is able to do what? Build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Gaining knowledge will be something that we will never regret as well. But we have to add something else. We have to add temperance or self-control, as many of the modern translations have. In Vine's New Testament dictionary, under temperance or self-control, he makes an observation here that's very pertinent to our study. He says, the various powers bestowed by God upon man are capable of abuse. God has given us certain appetites, and there's a good way and there's a bad way to satisfy those appetites. And he says, goes on and says, the right use demands the controlling power of the will under the operation of the Spirit of God. I couldn't put it any better. We have to have our will in subjection to his will. We have to have our temperance in subjection to God's word. There's so many things in this world that are constantly bombarding us and trying to get us to lose our self-control. But we have to control our thoughts, our tongue, our temper, our actions, all down the line. Because without self-control, it's going to be very easy for us to commit sin. A man commits sin when he's, what, drawn away by his own, when he's lost self-control. So we must control our passions and desires and not be drawn away. In James 4 and verse 7, he says that we are to submit to God, resist the devil, and what's the devil going to do? He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Even the great apostle Paul faced difficulties when it came to self-control. Notice what he says beginning in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now he's talking about eternal life as the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is what? Is temperate in all things, exercises self-control. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. What does an athlete do? We recently had the Olympics. What did all of those athletes do before the Olympics? They were in training, very strict training. And he's making the same point, only from a spiritual perspective. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Now he's going to apply this to himself. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. He's not just shadow boxing. He's in a real fight. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The word discipline there is the word that means to strike one under the eye so as to give them a black eye. It's in ancient times, the boxers, it was a lot rougher sport than it is today, because their gloves, if you will, would have knots, nails, and bone, and all kinds of nasty things in it. And that's the Paul's using here. He had to beat himself up, so to speak, in order to maintain self-discipline, because it's worth it. God will not remove temptation, but he will always help us through it. And it's our part to bear with the temptation, knowing that he will never send anything our way that we cannot handle. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. We live in a society that demands instant satisfaction. What happens when it takes a few extra seconds for that web page to load? Come on, come on, come on, come on. But that's the kind of society we live in, and we have to be careful that we don't let it affect our self-control as well. Next, we want to look at patience, or as the King James says, perseverance. In this context, patience would certainly apply to temper in a way, but I think that is more really under self-control. But this is the idea of spiritual endurance, spiritual perseverance. It's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, when he said, to glory in tribulations. knowing that tribulation does what? It produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character, hope. Patience is needed by all of us. We're all going to face trials in life, and we have to be ready. We have to exercise that perseverance. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, James says that we should actually count it all joy when we fall into various trials, because the testing of our faith produces what? It produces that patience that Peter said that we need to be looking for. And then he goes on and says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And otherwise, keep enduring. Keep exercising that perseverance. Perseverance is, again, one of those character traits that almost everyone admires. Everyone loves to hear a story about somebody that was perseverance and overcame the odds. Yet, so few people fully develop the perseverance that we need to develop. In James chapter 5 and verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. Again, we admire that trait. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. If there was ever a persevering character in the Bible, it was Job. Think of all of the terrible things that he went through, and he didn't curse God. He remained persevering. And in the end, what happened? All of his wealth and so forth was restored. And the same thing will happen for us in the spiritual realm. Certainly, we don't always know why suffering and afflictions come, but they do give us the opportunity to grow. So it's very important in those times that we don't become impatient and we don't blame God. Three things along that line that we need to remember. We always need to trust God because he cares. He truly does. He's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. Last week we cited Psalm 56 and verse 8. If you remember that, what does God do with our tears of tribulation? He puts them in the bottle. He saves them. They're that important to him. He writes them in his book because he cares. And we pointed out last week, the second thing we need to do is always keep things in the proper perspective. We could go through, I've seen people go through unimaginable trials, but remain faithful because they kept the proper perspective. The things of that nature are but a light affliction when we compare it to the that we'll receive in eternal life. And then thirdly, as we've already said, we need to realize that we can use adversity, or God does, I should say, for our good to accomplish his purposes. Tribulation produces patience. Patience produces character. Character produces hope. It makes our faith genuine. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. As we think about perseverance, that's the message of Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. After going through the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrew writer makes the point from that beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, in view of what we've just told you about these heroes of faith, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. Let us persevere. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. There's the ultimate example of perseverance, isn't it? He went through unimaginable trials that we will never have to go through, but he did it for what? For the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right at the throne of God. And that'll be the same for us if we endure. If we persevere, we're going to be joint heirs with Christ. But it's only through perseverance that we'll get that great and precious promise. Well, to our patience or our perseverance, let us add brotherly or godliness. Excuse me, I jumped ahead one. Godliness is respect for God as exhibited in our daily lives. Here's what Vine has to say about godliness. He says it denotes piety, which is characterized by a Godward attitude that does that which is pleasing to Him. He goes on and says that it indicates reverence towards God. And very importantly, at the end, he says it is manifested how? In action. I would compare godliness to a filter. In my work days with MSU, I used Excel a lot. And in Excel, you can put in these things called filters. And what it does, it allows certain things to pass through, and if it doesn't meet certain criteria, it doesn't allow it to pass through. And that's the way a godly attitude works in our mind. You remember several years ago, it was very popular. I even saw bumper stickers that had WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I don't mean to demean that, but it's a good bumper sticker. And that's what godliness is all about. We need to remember that right and wrong are not determined by the values of our society. We need to filter the things coming into our lives with the idea of godliness. Is this something that will allow me to show respect for God? I'm not going to be ruled by political correctness of the world. I'm not going to be ruled by the values of my schoolmates or my coworkers or my neighbors or popular culture. Just think about how far down the other side of the hill our values have come as a society in the past 25 or 30 years. Instead of those values, I'm going to exercise godliness. I'm going to recognize that God has absolute rule over my life. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the believing Jews, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." You have to have that godly attitude of life to direct you each and every day. For example, lying is always wrong. But in our society, with the idea of situation ethics, well, there are certain cases where it's okay for you to lie. Well, it's not okay for you to lie, or for me to lie, for that matter. All liars will have their part where? Revelation 21 and verse 8, in the lake of fire. Sexual immorality is always wrong. A lot of our movies these days, you know, they'll have a male and female character, and they're falling in love and all of this. And most of the time, from a scriptural standpoint, they don't have the right to be doing that. But what does the movie portray that? Oh, that's a wonderful thing that we need to celebrate. So we can't be following after such situational type ethics. We always need to consider, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, what manner of persons we ought to be. We need to be godly people. Judgment's coming, and we're going to have to give an account. Well, to our godliness, Peter tells us to add brotherly kindness. And that's simply being kind to one another, loving one another. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, we have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now notice, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So we should feel a very deep nearness and a kinship for all true Christians. We are in the family of God. We're in a spiritual family. We have a closer relationship than blood relationship, because we're of the household of God and we share a like precious faith. Paul describes the attitude that we need in Ephesians 4, if you want to turn there. Ephesians 4, we're not always going to agree on everything, but if we truly love one another, we can work out our differences and still cling to the truth. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, he says he beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling in which we were called. Now notice, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Love is the glue that binds us together. And that's going to be the final point of the lesson in just a moment. Our love for one another should always express itself in kindness and in consideration. In that same chapter, in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. If he's forgiven me, then certainly I can't withhold my forgiveness from my fellow brethren. I need to put the interests of others before my own interests. That's exactly what Jesus did. And that's Paul describes that in the first few verses of Philippians chapter 2. Well, to show this love, we need to talk to one another. We need to be around one another. We need to get to know one another personally and to associate with one another socially. That's why our potlucks, I think, are so important, that we get together and we share a meal and we get to know each other. In Romans 12 and verse 10, Paul said, love each other with genuine affection and take delight in each other. Well, our final one is the big one, love, or charity, as it's said in the King James Version. In the Greek language of the New Testament, there were at least three words for love. There was the word phileo, which means tender affection. There was the word eros, which means sexual love, the word that we get, for example, our word erotic from. And then there's agape, a completely different kind of love. It's a love that seeks the best interests of others. Turn over to John chapter 13. This verse sums up what agape love is all about. Agape love. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. This is something different, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you, that you also loved one another. God sent his son to die for us when we were unlovable from a phileo standpoint, weren't we? As a sinner, I was not a lovable character at all. But God had my best interest. He had every sinner's best interest in mind when he sent his son to die on the cross. We're all familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's read that. I think it should be read from the pulpit at least once a month. 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm worthless. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it's me nothing. Now notice what love does. This is true agape love. Love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up or proud, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. Do you see the characteristics of a lot of people in the world here? Does not seek its own, is not provoked easily, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's agape love that we're to have. And that makes us different from everybody in the world. Well, what are some of the things we are to love? Well, we're certainly to love God. That's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. The New Testament talks about the need for us to love our spouses, to love our children, even to love our enemies, to have their best interests at heart. Then interesting to me, the phrase love one another, that is Christians loving their fellow Christians, is used 13 times in the New Testament. Again, back to John 13. Let's read verse 34 again. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now notice verse 35. By this, by what? By the exercising this love for one another, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love is what binds us together. In Colossians 2, we are to be knit together in love. Colossians 3 and verse 14, love is what? The bond of perfection. It's the glue that holds and binds us together. Vine says about agape love, it is the characteristic word of Christianity. And I couldn't agree with that more. The idea of agape love in secular ancient Greek literature was very, very rare. But in spiritual literature, in the Bible, that's the constant theme, isn't it, through the New Testament, of this type of love. As we wrap this point up, turn over to 1 John chapter 4. And I want to read several verses here. John has a lot to say about love. In 1 John 4 and verse 8, he says, he who does not love, and this is the agape love, mind you, does not know God, for God is love. He always has our best interest at heart, doesn't he? In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. How? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Without God's love, we'd all be lost, have no hope. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, here's a real take-home message. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As we conclude our lesson, are there any benefits to growing as a Christian? Absolutely. Turn back to 2 Peter and let's read the last part of that passage. Here's what is in store. If these things are yours, verse 8, and abound, that's important, you might want to underscore that, abound, what is the result? You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, now notice, he already told us to be diligent in the beginning of that passage, and he says what? Be even diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, salvation is more than just believing and being baptized. We must grow. We must constantly grow. And we must give all diligence as we seek to grow in the faith. Remember, God has done his part. He's giving us, has given us these exceedingly great and precious promises. But we have to bring something in beside that. We have to add to our faith virtue. And to our virtue, knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So we all need to ask ourselves as we bring the lesson to an end, have I been doing this? Am I being very diligent to add those things to my faith? If you're doing it, great. I commend you. If not, you need to remember what Peter said. You're blind if you're not doing that. You're not on the road to heaven. So if you're here tonight and you're not growing as you should, or you are not a Christian, we urge you to get on that straight and narrow pathway that leads to eternal life. Let us stand and sing, and we'll encourage you with the song of encouragement.